I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. My text this morning is John 21, the first 14 verses. And the idea that I will use to guide us through this text of Scripture is the idea of the difference that Jesus makes. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. A couple of weeks ago, we made apple butter out here in the field. We made two big kettles of apple butter. And when the apple butter is cooked, then you add some cinnamon to it. Now, one of those kettles had about 15 gallons, I suppose, and the other one had about 18 to 20 gallons in it. And you may be amazed, you may be surprised at how little cinnamon it takes to flavor that whole kettle. So if you have eaten some of that apple butter, then I hope that you can get the distinct flavor of cinnamon. Maybe even surprised at how strong it is. But it's about 1 ounce. So it's a little bottle about the size of my thumb that you put in that kettle. I put about 1.5 ounces in the big kettle, and then we stirred it all around. But that little bit of cinnamon makes its presence known. The cinnamon makes a difference. There are people who are like that. There are people who, by their very presence, influence those around them, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. There are people who, the moment that they come into a crowd, then immediately the attitude and the moral temperature of that crowd is raised. I've seen it happen in classrooms. I've seen it happen in congregations. I saw it happen to an entire campus one time when a family of young men from Hawaii, the Komatsu brothers, came to the campus, and their influence pervaded the entire campus for good. I've also seen the same thing happen for bad. There are some people who are just always finding fault. There are some people who just seem to have a little dark storm cloud over their head, and everywhere they go, they just rain on people and always finding what's wrong, always influencing people to be unhappy and to be grumbly. We have an influence, and very often the influence that we have that is most powerful is an unconscious influence. It's an influence that comes just by virtue of our person. Recently in my Sunday school class, I gave this illustration, which so will be a review for my students in my Sunday school class, but I hope new for the rest of you. It may be that you have heard, you've heard accounts or perhaps read accounts of the way that powerful preachers of the past influenced their congregations, bringing them to weep or bringing them to laugh and bringing them to great excitement. I heard a man, Richard Owen Roberts, who's still alive, who described his having heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach when he was, when Richard Owen Roberts was visiting in London, and he went to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach at Westminster Chapel, where Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And Richard Owen Roberts said, "It was as if I was in a trance. It was as if at the end of it that I was awakened out of a trance." He said, "I was literally carried away." And I overlooked the fact that he misused the word literally and just took it as it was. That what he meant was, I was just deeply, deeply moved by this. And I've heard and read accounts of people who have heard C.H. Spurgeon and talked about something like they were almost under a spell. George Whitefield, how that he would bring 20, 30, 40,000 people to tears and just have them right at his fingertips, laughing when he wanted them to laugh, crying when he wanted them to cry. Well, I've read many sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've never been carried away. I've read many sermons by C.H. Spurgeon, and I've never been under that spell. I've read sermons by George Whitefield and read his journals and his biography. And while I have great admiration for these men, I have not experienced what people experienced when they were in the presence. What was it? What was there that was missing when I read it? Martin Lloyd-Jones was missing. George Whitefield was missing. C.H. Spurgeon was missing. I believe that there is something that God does in the physical room where the Word of God is being preached by a man of God. I think that people are making a dreadful mistake when they think that the same thing can be captured if they listen to it later online. I'm so glad for those of you who listen to these services online. So thankful that it's a blessing to you. But I hope that it's not an excuse for you not going to church, because you need to be in the presence of the people of God. You need to be in the presence of the Word of God as it is being preached. The Lord uses many ways to call His people into His kingdom. Sometimes He uses gospel tracts. Sometimes He uses radio broadcasts. Sometimes He uses television broadcasts. Sometimes He uses things that are on the internet. More than one of you in this room have testified to me how you have been blessed and strengthened in your spiritual walk by the ministry of Paul Washer. Praise God for that ministry. Praise God that you have access to it on the internet. But Paul Washer and all the rest would say, listening to me on the internet is not a substitute for going and being with the people of God, because that's the way that the overwhelming majority of people are called into the kingdom of God. And so we want you to bring your children into church so that they can hear the preaching of the Word of God. If you need to use the nursery, that's fine. But as soon as they're capable of coming in and listening, I hope that they'll come in and listen. Because that is the way that most people get saved, is through the influence that comes about when a man of God is standing before the people of God and saying, come experience God with me in this text of Scripture. And so I want to be a kind of person that has the influence like that cinnamon in that kettle of apple butter. I want you to be that kind of a person who has a good influence, who just flavors it all. One of my favorite poems describes that influence. The poet says, not only in the words you say, not only in your deeds expressed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile or holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt His presence when you laughed just now. To me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes, He beckons me. And from your lips, His love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. Oh, the incalculable power of unconscious influence. What a difference Jesus makes when he comes into our lives. What a difference Jesus made when he came into the lives of these disciples. Let's see several things that are suggested from this text that Jesus makes a difference in when he comes into your life. And the first thing that we see from this text is that Jesus makes a difference in the society that you keep. You read that first paragraph and the various disciples will be named off and it says they were together. They were together. Now why were they together? They were together, first of all, they were together for mutual support. They were together for mutual encouragement. There are things that they were going to learn from one another. And when one of them was discouraged, then the other one might speak a word of encouragement. They were together for edification, because when you're with the people of God, there are certain things that God is teaching you that I have not yet learned. And when we have conversation, those things come out that he's teaching you, and I learn from them. And hopefully he's teaching me things that you have not yet learned. And when we have conversation with the people of God, then those things come out. They were together for mutual support. They were together for mutual encouragement. They were together for pleasure. I think that they just enjoyed being with people who felt the same way about Jesus that they did. And though they might have come from various backgrounds, when Peter said, "I'm going fishing," they said, "We'll go with you. We just want to be together. We want to be with you." Now, I believe that when someone comes under the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person becomes someone who wants to be with the people of God. That becomes our people group. No matter what ethnic background we may have come from, when we become citizens of the kingdom of God, we are no longer first and foremost Americans. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And there is a place for patriotism, and there is a place for celebrating the distinctives of your family and of your extended family in your ethnic group. But before all of that is the idea, I am one with the people of God. I think of that story from long ago when Naomi had gone down into the land with her husband and with her two sons to escape the famine that was in the land of Israel. They went down into Moab, and there her husband died. Both of her sons took wives, and both of her sons died. And so Naomi was left with these two daughters-in-law, and she says to them, "Now you girls, you go on back to your father's household. I don't have any more sons to give to you, and even if I could have another son, would you wait for him to be grown up? And so just go on home to your own father's household." And so the one daughter-in-law left, but Ruth said, "I'm going with you." I can imagine that there was further conversation. And Naomi said, "Now, Ruth, I can't provide for you. I'm a poor woman. I'm going back to Israel. And the plot of land that I had there has been taken by other family. And I can't take care of it. You need to go on back to your mom and your dad." And Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or forsake you. From now on, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And where you die, I will die. And God do so to me and more also if anything but death separates me from you." Ruth said, "I've got a new family now. My family is the people of God. I'm going to go become one with the people of God in Israel." And so she left it all. Jesus tells us every one of you has got to do that. Unless you hate your mother and your father and your sister and your brother, you cannot be my disciple. The devotion that you have for me and for my people must be so great that all other loves appear to be hatred in comparison. One day Jesus was teaching and a woman called out, "Blessed is the womb that gave birth to you and the breast that nursed you." And Jesus said, I'm sure there was a chuckle in the crowd. And Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. More blessed than Mary." One day Jesus was teaching and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looks around on his disciples. Those who hear the word of God and obey it are my mother and my brothers. One day Jesus was teaching in the northern part of Israel, and there was a Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus and his disciples, and she said, "Please heal my daughter. Heal my daughter. Master, heal my daughter." Jesus ignored her. She keeps calling out. The disciples get vexed, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Will you please send her away?" So then Jesus stops and he says to the woman, "What is it you want?" And she says, "Lord, I want you to heal my daughter." And Jesus said, "It's not right to take the children's food and give it to dogs." Now what's he calling her? What's he calling her and her family? He's calling her and her family dogs. And he's saying, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." Now, I just wonder, what if Jesus had said that to you? Let's say that you have a special pride about the region that you're from, or a special pride about your ethnic group. And Jesus, you say, "Jesus, I want you to help me." And he says to you, "It's not right to help dogs like you." What would be your response? Would you like, "Okay, man, if that's the way you're going to talk, you just keep it to yourself. Nobody talks to me that way." I think there are a lot of people who would just have that reaction. But that was not this woman's reaction. This woman said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus laughed. But in my imagination, I can just imagine that Jesus threw his head back and laughed until the tears rolled down his face. And everybody doesn't see what's so funny. But then when Jesus gets control of himself, he says to her, "For this reply, you will get what you have asked for." Jesus put her through a severe test, but it's a test that he puts to everyone. And that test is, you've got to regard your ethnic group, you've got to regard your personalized regional preferences, you've got to regard all of that as being insignificant in comparison to what I'm calling you to. Now, this woman, she got her daughter healed, and that's precious. But there's something else I believe that happened that day. She came from under the table and took a seat at the table with the children of God, because she was not offended by Jesus saying, "My people have got to be number one in your life." There was a day when that handsome, young, intelligent prince of Egypt, Moses, was looking out and he saw the Egyptians mistreating the Israelites. And that day, the Spirit of God came upon Moses and he made a dreadful decision, a dreadfully good decision. But it was a decision that everyone would have looked at him and said, "You are a fool for doing that." He chose to associate himself with this slave people. Why was that? Because these slave people were the people of God. And he said, "These people are my people. They may not have the education that I have. They may not have the wealth and opportunity that I have. But I'm telling you, there's an eternity beyond this day of time. And it's the people of God who are going to have a happy eternity. The thing that draws me to my friend group, we've all got to say, the thing that draws me to my social connection is the fact that they understand that Jesus is my Lord and Jesus is their Lord." This is such a strong principle in the Word of God that the Bible lays it down as an absolute inviolable principle. A saved person ought not to marry an unsaved person. What are you going to talk about? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And if Christ and His kingdom are most important in your life and the thing that is occupying you all the time, then you're not going to have any basis for substantial fellowship with those who don't understand that. Now, I know that there are a number of people in this room who are married to people who are unconverted. And I dare say that every one of them would say to you young people who are not yet married, every one of them would say to you, "Don't marry someone who's lost. Thank God for my spouse and for his or her faithfulness. And thank God that we have the relationship that we do. But while you are single, don't make the mistake of starting to date someone that you eventually will marry who is not a believer. Someone who is not a believer. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so these disciples, from their various spheres of life, had banded together, and they were hanging out together for mutual support. They were hanging out together for mutual edification. They were hanging out with one another because that's who they were most pleased to be with. They liked each other. They were together because they had said, "The people of Jesus are my people." And that's the influence that Jesus had on them regarding their social connections. But notice further in this text that Jesus had an influence upon their vocation or their job. So the job of Peter and James and John and Andrew, they had been fishermen. Other places in the Bible tell us that. And now Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing." Now there are some people who say Peter was saying, "I'm done with this. I'm going back to fishing." And I don't think that's necessary to go that far. Jesus had given them instructions, and they were, if he had not told them this yet, he was going to tell them this very soon. Wait until you are endued with power from on high. In the meanwhile, what are you supposed to do? There had been some women with means who had followed around Jesus and his disciples, and they had helped to support Jesus and his disciples during the days of Jesus' ministry on earth, but I would assume that those women went back to their various homes and spheres. And so here are the disciples. What are they going to do? They need to eat. And so it may be that under those circumstances, Peter says, I'm going to go out and go fishing. One thing, one influence that Jesus has upon us in our jobs is that he removes the divide that historically and still often today exists between sacred and secular. That there are some jobs, we might say, that are definitely sacred jobs. So, Brother Jim, you have a sacred job. But I am a nurse, I am a school teacher, I'm a bus driver. My job is secular. Well, it's true that your job is not devoted to teaching people the Word of God, but your job is a job to which the Lord has called you. That's why we call it a vocation. Vocation, like our word vocal, means that you've been called to it. And so if you're fixing cars or if you're a student or whatever your job might be, you ought to be influenced in your job by the Lord Jesus. You ought to be honest. If you're the person who's charging prices and doing work and so on, you ought to be honest about it all. You ought to be diligent about it all. You ought to be a good worker. If you're working for someone who is a boss over you, then they should never be concerned that you're going to be wasting your time playing on the internet or doing something that you're not supposed to be doing. You ought to be the best worker that you can possibly be. Now, we have a number of students here, and sometimes I know that students get a little uneasy about how long it is taking me to study. And why can't I be out serving the Lord during these days that when I'm studying? I just wish that I could be finished with all of this and get into what the Lord has called me to do. Well, the question that you need to settle in your mind is, has God called you to be a student right now? Because if God has called you to be a student right now, be the best student that you can be, and if you die the day before graduation, then he will reward you for doing what he has called you to do. Let's say that I was a servant in the household of a man who was a lumberjack, and I was his servant. And when I took the job, or when I came under his authority, he said to me, "Now, Jim, the first month I am going to send you down to the shed. I've got a man down there at the shed who can teach you how to sharpen axes and hatchets and chainsaws and all the things. I need to acquaint you with the equipment." What good would it do for me to say, "Hey, I want to chop down trees. Send me out there, man. I didn't sign on to this job so that I could learn how to sharpen axes." The master might very patiently say to me, "Well, son, the rest of your life is going to be easier if you learn how to sharpen these axes and sharpen these chainsaws the way that I'm telling you. It'll save you a world of trouble in the future." I've noticed through the years as I've been involved in theological education that sometimes there are students who are in their 30s and 40s and even 50s who come back to school. You never have to tell those students to study hard. Why is that? They've been out there and know what it is to try to cut down trees with an axe that's dull. And so they're saying, while I have the opportunity, I'm going to learn how to sharpen my axe and sharpen these tools that I'm going to be using for the rest of my life. You know, when you are going to prepare a recipe, a very inefficient way to do it was to read the recipe and say, flour. Oh, I don't have any flour. You run to Walmart and get some flour, and you come back, and you read the next line that says milk. You say, oh, I don't have any milk. You run to Walmart, you get some milk. Eggs. Oh, I don't have any eggs. You run to Walmart, you get some eggs, and you come back. What's really good to do is to gather your ingredients before you start the recipe. And that's what education ought to be. You're gathering the ingredients that God is going to use you to bake and cook. And when the Holy Spirit comes to your house to bake a cake, He uses the ingredients that you've got in your cupboard. And so store your cupboard with good things. Study with a purpose. The people that you're going to school with may not understand the purpose of education, but may the Lord give you insight into it. I'm gathering ingredients for something that the Lord is going to bake in my life. I'm going to be doing a job that I'm going to dedicate myself entirely to the Lord. And while I've been speaking to many of you students who are involved in theological education, that applies equally well. If you're studying to be a plumber, if you're studying to be an electrician, learn to be the best that you can, because that is a way that you're going to have influence for the kingdom of God. And you know, sometimes when you're just going about your daily mundane business of the job, sometimes you see a stranger on the shore, and he calls out and says, lads, the word here translated children is really paideia, like little children. Same word that John uses in his epistle when he says, little children, I've written to you for these purposes. So he calls out to them. It's kind of a hello children kind of a thing, like I do sometimes in the Sunday school class. Hello children, you don't have any fish, do you? He asks it in such a way that he knows the answer is no. I don't know. They may kind of take offense at it. They don't holler back a sentence. No, but thank you just the same for asking. It's like, no. Throw the net on the right side and you'll catch some. Now, I don't know how it happens in your line of work. Maybe some of you can tell me about ideas that have occurred to you suddenly. But it happens to me pretty commonly. I'll approach a text of Scripture and I'll think, what in the world am I going to say about that? How am I going to preach that? That's what's coming next. And I'm going to preach it, God helping me. What am I going to say? And then suddenly, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some fish. Throw it out there, and then suddenly hear all these ideas, 153 of them. And I could give you numerous examples of how that sort of thing has happened in my life, but it happens to me almost on a weekly basis. I hope it happens to you too, ideas that occur to you. If it hasn't, let me ask you this. Have you dedicated your work life to the Lord? Have you said, what I do, I want to do for you, take it? I might be turning wrenches and I might be stapling papers together, but Lord, in all of these things, help me to do it for you. I believe that sometimes in the course of our everyday mundane jobs, we see a stranger on the shore who gives us just a little insight into the way that it could be done better. So Jesus influences the way that we work. He influences our vocation. But then let's notice, not only in this text does Jesus influence the company that you keep, not only does he influence the way that you do your job, but he also influences the kind of enthusiasm that you have about spiritual things. And he also influences the way that you remember things. And he also influences the way that you read providence. Let's take our time and look at each of those three things. So when Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat, then you'll find some, and he throws it out there, and they've got so many fish that they can't haul the net into the boat, then John remembers, and Peter remembers. This is not the first time that this has happened. The first time that it happened, you can read about in Luke chapter 5, after Jesus had used Peter's boat, he says, put out your boat a little way from land and let out the nets for the catch. And at that time, Peter said, Lord, we've worked all night long and haven't caught anything, but because you say let out the nets, we'll let out the nets. And so when they do, they get such a haul of fish that they call James and John, Andrew and Peter call James and John to come and help them, and they fill both boats so full of fish that they're in danger of sinking. And that's when Peter falls down at the feet of the Lord and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus says to him, rise and follow me, and from now on I will make you fishers of men. And so when this miracle happens again, then the memory of Peter and John and whoever else was present at that first miracle, their memory is jogged. Oh, yes, Jesus has done something like this before. And that's one of the benefits of walking with the Lord throughout life. You're able to, your memories are influenced. You know, there are some people that as they look back over their life, they're just filled with regret and dread, and they just remember the bad things. But if you're a child of God, then your memory should be sanctified so that you look back on your life and you say, well, that was a mistake that I made, but praise God, he used it for my good. And you might be able to sing heartily, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befalleth, Jesus doeth all things well. But all my life I can look back and see the Lord has led me each step of the way. Jesus can influence your life so that when you stand on a certain pinnacle and you look back over your life, you're able to see that the Lord has influenced the way that you've lived your life. So Jesus can influence your memory. Jesus can also influence the way that you read providence. You know, providence are God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And there are times when something happens in our life that it is a sign from the Lord. It is a direction from the Lord. You've got to live your life looking for the leadership from the Lord. And that primarily comes from the Bible and from the Holy Spirit. But there are times when God just shuts a door and you know that God has shut it. Stop banging your head against that door. There are other times when all the doors are shut except this one that is open. Stop being afraid and go through the door that God has opened. Learn to read the providence of God. And that's what John did when he saw that they had caught this massive net full of fish. He says to Peter, it's the Lord. We can't see, maybe through the mist of the morning, maybe through the darkness of the gloaming dawn, they couldn't see who it was. It seems that when they were on the shore with him, they couldn't recognize him just simply by vision. But when he saw that the net was so full of fish, he says to Peter, it is the Lord. And we ought to be able to read providence that way. To say, this may not be what I've chosen, but it is what is inevitably going to happen. It is the Lord. Remember that story of Samuel, little Samuel in the temple? He did not yet know the voice of the Lord, and God calls to him, Samuel! Samuel runs to Eli, says, you called me? No, I didn't call you, son. Go sleep. Samuel! The Lord calls again. He runs to Eli, you called me. I didn't call you, go back. Third time he comes and says, Samuel, you called me. I didn't call you. But by this time, Eli realized that it was God who was calling him and said, next time he speaks, go back and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And so that's what little Samuel did. And God gave Samuel a message that was terrible for the house of Levi. Judgment on the house of Levi. And the next morning, Eli says to Samuel, tell me what the Lord said. Don't hold anything back. And so Samuel tells him, God is going to judge your household. Your sons Hophni and Phinehas, they're going to die. The high priesthood is going to be taken out of your family. God's going to judge you most severely. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good in his sight." And there are times when you and I need to read the providence of God just like that. This may not be what I would have chosen. I wish that it could be altered, but it's not going to be altered. It is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his sight. And then, so we've looked at how the Lord influences our memories of our lives, how the Lord influences our reading of providence. But then there's this, when Peter hears John say, "It is the Lord," then Peter puts on his outer garment, would assume that he was like working in something like a loincloth, didn't have a shirt on, probably never had long pants on, and so that he can work and they can pull the nets in. But when he hears that it's the Lord, then he puts on his outer garment. He doesn't want to show up before the Lord wearing his underwear. And so he puts on his outer garment, jumps into the sea. How impetuous, how improvident, someone might say. You're putting that extra baggage on, and then you're throwing yourself into the sea. It was just about 100 yards away. I can imagine that Peter was a strong swimmer. It may have been shallow water. But he just couldn't wait. He couldn't wait for the rest of the boat, the people in the boat. Instead, he jumps in, and he swims or wades to go see Jesus. He's just filled with such eagerness to see Jesus. And that's the kind of influence that the Lord Jesus ought to have on us, that we are eager to be in his presence, that we are willing to be thought of as fanatics and enthusiasts if we can just be in the presence of Jesus. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. We want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And it's the presence of the Lord that makes even heaven itself a bright and alluring prospect for us. In a hymn that starts, "The sands of time are sinking," there is a stanza that says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And that was the attitude that Peter had. He was eager. And then finally, the presence of Jesus will influence the kind of fellowship that we have with him. When they come to shore, there's a fire made of charcoal. On there is a fish and a bread. And then Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And they enjoy a meal together. Having a meal together is a way of saying we are in fellowship. We are getting along. And remember that all of these disciples, Peter foremost among them, had forsaken Jesus during his time of need. And this is a way of Jesus saying, "We're friends now. All that you have done is forgotten." And the Lord Jesus says to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." You want to have this kind of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's a result of his influence that you even want such a thing. But can you hear it? He's knocking at the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And if you want to have fellowship with Jesus, then he invites you to come. Someone might say, "Well, how can I possibly have fellowship with Jesus? I am so sinful and so unclean." You've got a good point there. In order to come into fellowship with Jesus, you must repent of your sin. You must change your mind about your sin and all of these tendencies that you and I have to seize someone else to be our people rather than the people of God, to have someone else to be the big influence in our life rather than Jesus, who can make such a difference. In order to have fellowship with Jesus, you must repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, "Well, what good is that going to do, to believe on Jesus?" It's by grace that you're saved through faith. Jesus has done in himself through his life of perfect living and his death of perfect dying and his resurrection. He has done everything that is necessary so that he might be reconciled to you and you might be reconciled to him. And if you'll repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he too, he can also become the influencer in your life and make a difference in you. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a hymn of conclusion.